The reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 1, and that can be found on page 1233. That's Revelation chapter 1, page 1233. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn him, will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Let's pray as we look at that passage together. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And Lord, I want to acknowledge that this morning. Without you, I can achieve nothing here, standing here speaking. But we praise you that you have spoken. to us through your word. And we pray that you would speak to us today, that your spirit would carry these words home to our hearts, that we might truly meet with you. So please help me to speak clearly and faithfully. And help all of us, please, wherever we're coming from today, to receive your word as we should. And I want to ask that for your glory. Amen. Something that has got increasingly disappointing, I think, through my life has been the mail. Not the newspaper, you understand. I never have particularly high expectations of that. The post. When I was a teenager, I didn't get much mail, but if something was addressed to me, it was often quite interesting. Might be an invitation to a party, might be a letter from a friend. Whereas now, basically, it's either junk or dull admin or yet another bill. It's quite rare, isn't it, today, to receive a personal letter. And if you ever do, it's quite special when you get something that's been handwritten to you. If you, amongst your posts, see a handwritten envelope, that's the one that gets your attention, isn't it? That message is personal, you think. You want to open it straight away. But I'd like you to imagine that happens. But actually, as you turn over the envelope, you find something very special. You find a royal seal. Now, you're really interested. A letter from the royal household written personally to you. Just imagine. Well, I start like that because it sums up what we have in our hands, in a way, as we look at the book of Revelation. We've called this series Royal Mail. Got to confess, we're not the first church ever to have done that. But when we read chapter 1, we can see why that's a very fitting title. These opening three chapters contain seven letters to seven churches. And in fact, the contents of the whole book, we understand, are to be read out to them. But as we'll see, the letters come from the throne of God himself. And they are meant not just for those churches, but for us as well. So imagine if God was to write a letter to St. James's Barkham, what do you think he would say? Well, in a very real sense, we are going to be finding out over the next few weeks. We're going through Revelation 1 to 3 this term. We're also, by the way, going to be following this series in our small groups, thinking even more carefully about what God is saying to us. If you're in a small group, there's a little handout for you to pick up today with the questions you'll be discussing this week. Others are welcome to pick them up as well. There are some there and some at the back. But before we get into the letters, we'll start next week, we need to look more closely at chapter 1 because it helps us to get our bearings and to understand what we've got in our hands with the book of Revelation. What is this book? Well, we've got four things to see. It's a revelation to the suffering church showing the big picture from the Lord Jesus. Okay, it's a revelation to the suffering church of the bigger picture from the Lord Jesus. We're going to look at each of those in turn. So first, it's a revelation. That, of course, is the name of the book. And that's because it's the very first word of the book. In the Greek language, that's the first word. But look again at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So what we have here is a revelation, a revealing of things which otherwise we would not understand. Now that is such a helpful point for us to take on board as we start our series, and in fact as we kind of begin the new academic year, because it is a central Christian conviction, and it's one that we want to stand on at Barkham Church. It addresses the key question, how can we know the truth about God? Hard to think of a more central question than that, is it? How can we know the truth about God? And yet, you know, people answer that question in very different ways. So one way of answering it has been to say that basically the answer is up here. We work it out. We work out the truth with our minds, using our reason. And on this model, well, it has to work in my head if I'm going to accept it. If I think something is unreasonable, then I reject it because I say, well, I don't think God is like that. Now, of course, there are problems with that approach. The problems are that my conclusions may be very different from yours. People will invariably disagree. A different approach has been to say that actually, no, we get to know the truth about God by encountering him. So it's like a more kind of mystical, intuitive approach, where basically my feelings, my experience of God tells me what he's like. That's very common. But again, maybe you can see the problems. If my experience of God, if mine is very different from yours, then kind of where is the truth to be found? And actually, come to think of it, since when have my experiences been completely reliable in telling me the truth about the world? No, you see, Christianity takes a very different approach. It tells us we cannot know God by ourselves, whether through reason or experience. And knowing him would be completely beyond us. He would be completely unknowable, except in his kindness, he has revealed himself to us. He has spoken to us in the scriptures. And those scriptures tell us of how ultimately he came into the world. He visited us so that we could know what he's like in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm guessing that some of us here would say, if I'm honest, I don't know about all this stuff. I don't know what God is like. I hear people speaking of knowing God. Even some of the people I know and love very well say they know God, but I don't know. I don't know if I ever could. And I want to say to you, you can. You can. Because God has revealed himself. He has taken that step towards you so that you can know him through his word, through Jesus Christ. If you want to know, look to him. Read the Bible. If you want help, come and ask us. We'd love to help you. But it's an essential starting point. God has revealed himself so that we can know him. Can I also say it's a very, very important point for Christians too, those who are already convinced believers, because it's very easy for us to forget where we began. Sometimes we give ourselves away when we maybe you read a part of the Bible that challenges you, and we think, oh, don't like that. Oh, I don't think God's like that. I don't think he would do that. Or we say, well, I've kind of had this experience, and my experience of God isn't like what the Bible's saying there. So I'm not going to accept that bit. Now that's very common. But do you see, we're forgetting where we've come from. It's not our minds, it's not our experiences that decide what God is like. No, we know him through revelation. He takes the step. He has revealed the truth to us. And that's what we've got in this book. It's a revelation. Secondly, it's a revelation to the suffering church. To the suffering church. Just look at, verse 4, first of all. It says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, on the face of it, that's quite a strange thing to say, because we happen to know that we're many more than seven churches in the province of Asia at that time. So what's going on, John? Did you just sort of forget about a whole load of them? Well, no. As we get into the book of Revelation, what we find is that seven is a significant number. It's a symbolic number that represents completeness. I guess it sort of echoes the 7 days of creation. So the point is that these seven churches represent all of the churches in Asia. And not only that, in fact, they represent all the churches in every age. This is kind of every church. And these are letters to every church, including us, I take it. It's a revelation from God to the church. And that revelation is delivered via John. Most people agree that that is John who wrote the fourth gospel, one of the disciples. He'd formerly been a fisherman. But notice how he describes himself to his leaders. Did you notice verse 9? He says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Interesting description. You might expect him to say, John, one of the disciples of Jesus Christ. That would have set him apart from his readers, wouldn't it? And maybe made them listen up. But instead, no, he identifies with them in the churches. He says, I'm your brother and your companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Now, isn't that a striking description of the Christian life? What have you got there? You've got kingdom. On the one hand, the Christian life is about being part of a kingdom. It's about the kingdom of God, ruled over by Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to be someone who submits to Jesus' loving authority over you and to receive his grace and forgiveness, because we sang just now, didn't we? He is the king who laid aside his majesty, came, left the glories of heaven, came down, died for us, died in our place, so that with our sins forgiven by him, we can be part of his kingdom. So it's about a kingdom. Yet to be part of that kingdom also involves, as the verse says, suffering. We follow a king who himself experienced suffering and rejection. And Jesus is clear with us that if anyone follows him, that they too will face opposition. And some of you will know that well at the moment. And therefore, to be a Christian involves patient endurance. That is normal for Christians. It has been normal throughout the whole of Christian history. The fact that we, at the moment, face relatively little suffering, living where we do, is we're abnormal. We need to realise that. Although I think indications are that things are probably going to get harder for us in the years to come. Our culture is breaking away from its Christian roots. I think we're going to find ourselves more and more at odds with the values of our society. We're going to need to encourage each other to patient endurance. Well, that was certainly the context into which the book was written and received. When John says he was on the island of Patmos, he was not on holiday. He was in exile. Why, he says? Well, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, speaking up had got him into trouble. Now, the experts are not absolutely unanimous on when this was written. Some think it was in the 60s AD, when the persecution described would have been at the hands of Jewish leaders in the synagogues. The kind of things that you can read about in the book of Acts. One or two clues might suggest that. I think much more likely, and I think the consensus, the majority think, it was later, the 90s AD, and that therefore it's Roman persecution that we're talking about here. The Emperor Domitian was ruling, and he, as soon as he took that role, he reinstated the imperial cult, which meant that he insisted that people address him as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God, is how you had to address him. Now, that, of course, that was a huge problem for the Christians, wasn't it, who knew there was only one Lord and God. But if they refused, well, what might that mean for their lives? It's written to a suffering church. And therefore, we'll find there's all kinds of encouragement for us here as we face different kinds of rejection and discrimination, because we also trust and follow Jesus as Lord and God. It's written to encourage us if you're facing that. But how does it do that? How does the book encourage us towards patient endurance? Well, here's a third point. The book is a revelation to a suffering church of the bigger picture, the bigger spiritual picture. I guess it's often true in life that the person who is enduring hardship in any task will struggle to keep going if they can't see the bigger picture. It sounds to me like Andy Murray's training regime is particularly grueling. I don't fancy it at all. But what is it that keeps him going back to the gym hours on end and running and weights and everything else? It's the bigger picture, isn't it? He wants more Grand Slam titles to add to his collection. But it would be the same in other more normal spheres of life. You know, the gardener who is digging over the heavy soil in winter looks ahead to the summer harvest. Or the student who's sweating over their revision, they keep going because of the exams, the bigger picture with the implications. Or the parent, why does the parent keep encouraging, correcting their children for the umpteenth time? Well, because of the person they want them to be one day, the bigger picture. We often need to see it to keep going. That's what's going on here. The bigger picture. It's a revelation to suffering Christians of the bigger picture, and it encourages Christians to lift their eyes from what they're enduring at the moment and to look, if you like, in two directions. So first, to look up and to see the throne of God. You see it mentioned for the first time in verses 4 to 5. Look at that. It says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, who is on the throne. It's always essential, isn't it, to know who's in charge at school, in the workplace, anywhere. You have to know who's got the authority. And of course, that is so important for suffering Christians. Imagine those who are living under Emperor Domitian, demanding that he be called Lord and God. Imagine how intimidated you would have been. But how encouraging to look up and to see the throne of God, the eternal God who was and who is to come, the eternal one who will be there long after Domitian's been and gone. To remember that he is on the throne. He is the supreme authority. To remember that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. They needed that bigger picture, didn't they? And we need it too. We need it too. The Christian at school who hears a teacher mocking the Bible, or who knows they're going to suffer kind of grief from others if they don't join in with whatever it is. Got to remember who's on the throne. The Christian in the workplace who's put under pressure to cut corners or to turn a blind eye to dishonest practice. Very hard to take a stand unless you remember who is on the throne. And I guess that wherever we're finding the Christian life hard going, where we're struggling to keep godly, where we're finding serving hard work, a drudgery maybe, or we're generally discouraged, don't we need to remember, look up, remember who is on the throne? It's Jesus himself. And what's more, verse 5, the one on the throne, he is the one who loves us. He's the one who loves us, who's freed us from our sins by his blood. He died for us. He's on the throne. That can keep us going, can't it? He's made us able to serve him. See what Revelation does? It sort of pulls back the curtain of heaven and shows us the bigger picture, that he is on the throne. But that's not all. Don't just look up, look forward, look ahead, and see that he will ultimately be victorious. The book encourages us to look ahead in that way. You can see that in verse 1. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Or verse 3 calls readers to take the message to heart because the time is near. Verse 19 talks about what will take place later. There's an event, isn't there, he's talking about. Something is coming, certainly coming. And what is it? You can find it in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Look, there's the encouragement, isn't there? Lift your eyes. See the bigger picture. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. We are being called to look ahead and to see the return of the Lord Jesus. That day when he will return in glory, he's going to come on the clouds of heaven, everyone will see him. But also he'll come in judgment. We're told people will mourn because of him as he overthrows his enemies. Now, of course, those are serious things, aren't they? But isn't it vital we see them, that we see that bigger picture? I mean, how will the suffering Christian ever keep going if they can't be sure that Jesus is on the throne and that ultimately he will overcome those who oppose him and who oppose his people? Revelation gives us that bigger picture. And in fact, I think this is just as important for us, even if we're not suffering very much at the moment. I suspect many of us feel when we hear about suffering like this, we think, oh, to be honest, I'm not facing much of that. I'm not really in the firing line. Life's pretty comfortable. I guess there might be many reasons for that. But I still think, what a difference it would make to all of us if we went into our week with that clear, bigger picture in our minds, seeing clearly that Jesus is on the throne, that he is in charge, and being crystal clear that one day he is going to come back and we will stand before him. He will come back in glory and judgment and to welcome his people into his heavenly home. Verse 7 says, every eye will see him. We will see him. Be a great thing to reflect on, wouldn't it? What difference would seeing that bigger picture make to you at the moment. And the last point is only going to reinforce that. This is a revelation to the suffering church of the bigger picture from the Lord Jesus. From the Lord Jesus. And so we come to the vision of Jesus that John sees. He tells us in verse 10, it was the Lord's day, a Sunday. He was in the Spirit, I guess particularly conscious of the presence of God. And suddenly he hears this loud voice telling him to take a scroll and write down what he sees and to send it to the seven churches. So John hears this extraordinary voice. And he says, turn around, see who's speaking. And what he sees is extraordinary. He sees this figure among the lampstands. Verse 20 tells us that those are the churches. It's Jesus. We know it's Jesus, but it's Jesus as we've never seen him before, isn't it? And it's Jesus as John had never seen him before. I mean, in the Gospels, John had walked and talked and eaten with Jesus many times over 3 years. Never looked like this. And when he sees him now, what he sees is very frightening. He says, I fell at his feet as though dead. Although, isn't it wonderful, the words he then hears? You know those common words that people hear in the Bible when they are terrified before God? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. But what is going on here? Why does Jesus look like this? Well, this is partly the kind of book that we are dealing with. Revelation, the book of Revelation, contains what they call apocalyptic writing. Now, that's not very familiar to us because, I don't know about you, but I didn't read any apocalyptic literature on my summer holidays this year. But it was more familiar in those days. So Jewish writings had quite a lot of it. So apocalyptic literature sought to describe heavenly scenes and spiritual realities by means of dramatic images and symbols. So, for example, if you see a beast being described, you're not supposed to imagine a kind of a scene from Doctor Who. A beast would symbolize an oppressive regime. Understandable, isn't it, the way it might fit? Think of the damage that some of the oppressive regimes are doing around our world today. They're pretty beastly, aren't they? But similarly here, we're talking about symbols. We're not supposed to think that Jesus in heaven has fire instead of eyes and a sword coming out of his mouth. They're symbols. But they're not empty symbols. They actually communicate very, very important and powerful truths. So what is this vision telling us about Jesus? Well, we're told that he's one like a son of man, verse 13. He's one like a son of man. That's a way of saying he's a human being. He's a human being. But we're also supposed to be reminded with this language of a famous incident in Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, where we're told that one, like a son of man, approaches the throne of God. God is described there as the Ancient of Days. He's the one who's always been there, this ancient figure. And the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 gives this one, like a son of man, power and authority over all people forever. It's a huge vision. And this is saying this person has that God-given authority. And yet what's interesting is that the description in verse 14 is actually a bit more like the Ancient of Days in that Daniel vision, rather than the Son of Man. There's a kind of a merging of the images, which seems a bit strange until you remember, well, actually, isn't that exactly what is going on with Jesus? He is fully human, and yet he is fully divine. And he is glorious in every way, isn't he, in this vision? Notice a few things. Notice the intense light that shines from him. White wool like snow. His face, verse 16, like the sun shining in its brilliance. You'd have to look away from him. And yet nothing escapes his gaze. His eyes are like blazing fire. I wonder, what would those penetrating eyes make of Barkham Church and of our lives at the moment? Notice the noise. Verse 15, his voice is like the sound of rushing waters. I wonder, have you ever stood next to a waterfall? I was quite young, about 10, I think, when I was very lucky to visit the Niagara Falls in America, Canadian border. And I'll never forget the experience, just the power, the relentless power and noise of those rushing waters. His words are like that. They're also, verse 16, like a sword. That's a Bible image we find elsewhere. A sword that can cut to the heart, that can judge our thoughts and our motives. This is an awesome picture of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Where his glory isn't veiled as it was when he first came to earth. This is Jesus with his glory revealed. So you can see him as he really is. Because that is what you get in Revelation. And that is what we're going to get in this series. You get the big picture. This is Jesus. This is the one who is ruling today. This is the one who will return. And he has words. He has words of encouragement to suffering churches and suffering Christians. He says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Verse 18. Amazing words. I'm just wondering what would those words mean to Christians in Iraq at the moment? Yes, all of us will enter the front door of death, won't we? For some of them, it may happen very soon. But Jesus has the keys to the back door, because he's the living one. And remember where he is. Remember where he is at the start of this vision. He is among the lampstands. He is, in other words, among the churches. This is a picture and a reminder that the Lord Jesus is alive today and among the churches, ruling over us by his powerful word. We need to see the bigger picture, don't we? We need to see the bigger picture and then live in the light of that. Let's pray. Our Father, we realize in many ways we just need these extraordinary words to sink in, understand what is revealed to us in this vision of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that we might truly see him as he is. But we thank you, Lord, too, that you have been kind to us, that you do reveal the things that we need to know most of all. And we pray, Father, that we would see clearly, that we would know that you are on the throne, whatever we're facing, that would encourage us, that we'd know the one who loved us is on the throne, and that one day we'll see you. Help us, please, as we think over what it means to live in the light of your reign and your return. And would you encourage our brothers and sisters who are struggling at the moment, who are suffering around the world especially, that these truths would be precious to them and help them to patiently endure. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.